Amen. You guys can be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We'll use this as a premise text to get into our study. And again, I'm trusting everybody has the outlines. If you got your outline in the first class, make sure you bring it with you because you're going to want to take notes. And then also the 15 pages that I gave you a while back, a couple, two or three weeks back, are notes that you should have just taken your time and began to peruse, read through. There are a lot of terms that are defined in your outline that you have never heard before. Some of them I'm going to talk about tonight, and because they are essential to what our objective is. When you're dealing with theology, what you're dealing with are thousands of years of discussions, thousands of years of discussion by some of the brightest minds in the world, by the way. You're dealing with history, debates, reasonings through. You're dealing with logic. You're dealing with cultures, men from church history, as well as secular history, have engaged in the question, who is God and what is God and how are we to perceive God and how are we to rightly respond to God if, in fact, there is a God? And these debates are extensive, they're massive, voluminous, they're all over the world. And so when, as Christian men, we are inclined to want to engage in the fundamentals of theology, as we are doing now, what we are actually engaging in is a massive, massive undertaking that requires a great deal of humility. And so in your outline, I think it's the second page, where I deal with on page three. Yes, on page three, we begin to deal with the motive. I do want to repeat that just for the record and for those who are listening to the CDs because they can't make the class. When you're talking about pursuing theology, as with every sacred thing, the success of this labor will depend or demand a continual prostration of the soul before the holy Lord God as we approach him. Is that a legitimate statement? Yeah. As you're dealing with sacred things, the soul has to stay prostrate because you're dealing with high and lofty things that are greater than our human capacity can actually retain in any safe way without being humble. Secondly, as you're going to see tonight, because I'm going to gingerly move us into the study of God, carefully, gradually move us into the study of God, there is a whole lot that we don't know. A whole lot. And if any man should even think that he has a significant handle on the truth, that's a good example of how ignorant we are. The study of God is an enormous, enormous task that really does require the patience of Job, the wisdom of Solomon, the prudence of Joseph, the perseverance and warrior spirit of David, the grace of Christ, the passion of Paul, to begin to actually rightly comprehend truth. Let me see if I can continue to lay the foundation so that as we go into it, you will appreciate how acute I'm going to be, how careful I'm going to be. How many of you have taken mathematics at a fairly, you know, competent level? Vance, you don't have to say anything. You're a teacher, so we'll leave you out. How many of you know that if you've taken calculus or let's just say trigonometry or any high levels of math, and you go away from it for 4, 5, 6, or 7 years, you fundamentally lose all of the basic skill sets of that particular discipline.
because they are so acute, so fastidious in the rules. And then things change a lot, too, in those different disciplines as to how to approach problem solving, angles, and things of that nature. You guys who are mathematicians, engineers, you would know that. And so you wouldn't boast about how great your mathematical skills are today based on how involved you were 10 years ago, would you? You would say, hey, I really have to labor to brush up. I've got to take refresher courses. I've got to go back deep into it with the same humility that was there when I initially started mathematics because of the way our mind works. Our minds do not hold things naturally at the same height and level that they did at the time you were involved in it. How much more so with theology? So you and I can say that we are babes in Christ at such a level that as we begin to deal with what we call theology proper, an introduction into the nature and character of God, we really don't know anything. So as to have our souls available to learn afresh things that we may have been taught. Some of you may know some things, but there's a lot that you don't know. There are terms you're going to hear today that you have never heard before. And you're going to have to listen actively and be ready to take notes. For those of you who are young and vital and virile in your age and youth, this is going to be a great time for you. You will learn some things that you will meet guys who are 30, 40, 50, have never learned around theology, and they will boast about how great a preacher they are and how much they know the Word of God. And as soon as you make certain statements that you're going to learn tonight, you're going to see that they're fronting, like we have a tendency to do. And this is not about boasting about this class. This is just when you are dealing with God, you have to be serious. And so this is where we're going to be. And so class tonight is going to be very much class versus, you know, exhortation, which we get in the proclamation of the word. Although some, if God will help us, some revelations will allow our hearts to rejoice. What I'm going to read John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 as my premise text. And then I'm going to begin to raise questions and I'm going to begin to build our approach to the nature of God from our outline and from what I have up on the board. I do have PowerPoints, but because we don't have our system up yet, we won't be able to utilize it tonight, but that's okay. We're going to be very interactive with our board. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. And this is not going to be an exegetical labor of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This is just going to be a premise study for us. Louis, do me a favor and cut it on cool 68 or 69, 67, yeah, our guys can handle that. So here's what the reading of the Word of God says in verses 1 through 18, and may the Lord give us a blessed understanding of the overall objective of John the Apostle in his prologue to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, that he cometh after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Our last verse. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Thus is the reading of God's word. We are contemplating the idea of the nature of God, the character of God. And the one text that I would take out of these 18 verses is verse 18, which says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What verse 18 would tell you and me is that by nature, no human being can comprehend God. In his nature and in his being, apart from the agency and the mediatorial work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So all men are cut off from God in terms of being able to know God in his nature and in his being, apart from the mediatorial work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who becomes for men the mediator or the revealer of God. You guys got that? So let me once again reaffirm the absolute statement that's essential to you and I's, yours and mine understanding of Christian theology. No man can comprehend or perceive or see God at any time apart from the mediatorial work of his Son Jesus Christ, whose objective it is to reveal God to human beings as God really is. Do you guys get that? This is important to know. So there are a number of questions that can fall out under that category. But what I want you to know is that if a man doesn't know Christ, he can't know God. If a man doesn't know Jesus, he can't know God. And this is within the arena and scope of a saving knowledge. But even in just a general knowledge of God, verse 18 tells us that God is only known even in his general revelation through the mediatorial work of Jesus. So that which may be known of God is known through mediation. Are you guys following me so far? That no one knows God in a direct one-to-one relationship with God apart from the mediatorial work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice, the statement says very clearly, no man has seen God at any time. So there is no time in human history where human beings, whether before the fall or after the fall, has ever comprehended God, assessed God, to know God, apart from the mediatorial work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. I'm stressing that for a point, that to what degree we as human beings know God, it is a function and consequence. That is that air on? I don't feel it on. It is a function and consequence. I don't even hear it blowing. A function and consequence of Christ's work. If the second person doesn't work, the first person. Okay, so I do want you to know that, because if you are going to be dealing with people on. There you go. There's some air right there. It's going to circulate in a minute, brothers. We got to have air in here. If you're going to be dealing with people just in terms of a general conversation about God, and you're Christian, John 1:18 demands that you narrow the funnel down. You must narrow the funnel of revelation down to one mediator. That you don't get to talk about God with anyone in any sense of being orthodox or accurate
where you're talking about God as if you have a direct line to God, or he has a direct line to God, or y'all have a direct line to God. To talk like that is to be non-Christian in your conversation. Okay, you anticipate trouble, and rightly so. Because the moment that you tell men and women that they can know nothing about God unless the mediator, Jesus Christ, has actually revealed him to you, whether in creation, conscience, or redemptive covenant, you can't know God. So if we're going to contemplate God aright, we have to accept the premise that God is revealed only by his Son. I'm pressing that home so that as Christian men, we can think right. Because, you know, we can have conversations with people, and we can have conversations with folk who actually call themselves Christian, but they are actually talking like pagans. Is that true? In fact, one of the reasons why I am doing this class is so that you and I can extirpate, remove, eradicate, dissolve, eliminate all pagan thoughts that have crept into the church, or also are intrinsic in our nature, because wherein we err about God, it's rooted in our nature, or somebody has taught us, and we have to, by process, eliminate pagan thinking. Like a pagan thought is this: I can know God apart from Christ. That's pagan. You understand that? So now you know that it's not possible to know God in any form apart from Christ. Since Christ is the immediate and exclusive agency of the Father in all things, he is the exclusive agent of the Father. That should have flowed through the text. The text would have informed you that the Father made all things through the Son. Right? If you guys read the text with me, and allowed the text to speak for itself in all of its simplistic form, what you would have been informed of is that there's no way for us to know God apart from Jesus. All right, so here's the question that we're getting ready to get our study into, and I fundamentally want you to stay on page 3 for a moment, but then I'm going to have you to turn to page 9 in a second. On page 3, here's what we're asking. Here's what we're considering. The motive of our heart in the study of the Word of God. The motive of our heart is critical to comprehending biblical truth. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. And you can go there in your Bible if you have it and learn it by memory, because this will bless your soul as you're contemplating the things of God. Because again, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, God resists the proud. He only gives grace to the what? Here's what he says in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Keep your foot when you go to the house of God. Do you see that? That means be careful how you walk in God's house. Keep your feet when you go to the house of God. And be more ready to what? Than to what? Give the sacrifice of what? You know what that is? To talk too much. That's a good verse, isn't it? Listen carefully to the verse again. Keep your foot when you go to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they are doing evil. Now, do you guys know enough of the proverb to know this, that in the multitude of words, you're going to be sinning? Do you know that, right? Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth. See that? Don't be quick to say, I know. We're novices and we're ignorant when we do that. Be not rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you are upon the earth. Therefore, let your words be what? Is that good? That's right. And you can see why they call James the apostle, James the pious, because he frequently derived his principles from both the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And immediately, if you know the word of God, James chapter 1, verse 19 comes to view, right? And that is, let us be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to wrath, right? If I'm slow to speak, that means I'm going to be quick to hear. Men who are quick to hear are men who will be learners.
That's why the proverb says in another place, he that heareth speaketh often. So to give ourselves over to hearing will avail us to the kind of knowledge that when we open our mouths, we'll be able to profit people's souls. Because if I'm not listening to God carefully, what I am going to say is going to be error. If I'm talking too much, going back to the previous Proverbs, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. So I want us to be careful to know that as we are now entering upon what I call the high fruit of the tree of life, the high fruit, there's low hanging fruit, then there's high fruit. We're going to start with the high fruit, but it's available to us. We can climb up and get it if we stay humble enough. God allows us to enter into the study and grasp these things. And so dealing with our outline, again, it goes on to say, we shall also ever keep the principle, decorum of unity of the brotherhood, which calls for preference, patience, cooperation, and fervent charity, knowing that God must resist the proud, but he gives grace to the whom. So in that line on page 3, what that line on page 3 is designed to do, my brothers, is to make sure that the ethic of unity and charity prevails as a foundation for study. Unity and charity must prevail as a foundation for the basis of study. That you can't grow in God's word if you are in a state of contention and strife of words as if you already know. That wherever God is going to prosper us in the knowledge of his word, it is going to be on the foundation of unity and harmony rooted in charity. Does that make some sense? Unity, harmony, rooted in charity. Where am I getting that from? Many verses, but James chapter 4 says the fruits of righteousness are sown in peace. That's the latter part of chapter 3. To them that make peace. The fruits of righteousness are sown in peace to them that make peace. Do I want the fruits of righteousness? Absolutely. Then has God taught me how it's going to be done? As I sow in the context of peace and unity and oneness with my brothers. So as we continue to pursue these things and begin to ask questions, tonight the floor will be open for questions. So as you get led here in a moment into some ideas and concepts around theology proper, be ready to ask questions, because I'm going to open the mic up for questions here in a little bit. All right, subsequent to that, here's the next statement, and we're getting ready to go to work now. The study of God, because... why do we study God? Because God is the first cause of everything. Do you believe that? We study God because God is the first cause of everything. Now, for some of you, that's a brand new concept. Write it down. I'm going to now make this circle, and I'm going to call this circle, for the moment, God. And I am going to be drawing a line between God and my horizon. This is a horizon. And under this horizon, I'm going to define subsequent or below this horizon, all things made. And so we're getting ready now to deal with God from a contextual standpoint. Here's God above our horizon. God is dwelling in his own existence, and below the horizon are all things made, or what we can call is creation. So that's our first vision. You brothers all see that? That's our first vision about God. We're getting ready to build, I'm going to build a picture aid to help you think properly and biblically about God. Here's my question. Why is getting God right important? Why is getting our knowledge of God right important? I want to give you three answers just so that they can be with your thoughts. First is, in order for us to glorify God in the truth, in order for us to glorify God in the truth, getting God right is important. In order for us to glorify God in the truth. Like, people can talk about God, but they're not necessarily telling the truth about God. If, in fact, they're not telling the truth about God, can we be glorifying God, honoring God, Right. And so one of the reasons for which getting God right is important is that you and I might glorify him in the truth. Now, my scripture text for this argument is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, which teaches us that mankind, having received the revelation of God, is hell-bent on suppressing the truth about God. That's Romans 1:18. Man suppresses what he knows about God, and in his suppression of the truth about what he knows about God, he lies on God. There's a natural bent in human beings to not tell the truth about God. You and I, who are called Christians, don't want to yield to that propensity in our nature and say things about God that's not true. Because we have said things about God that's not true. You're going to learn that tonight. So the reason why getting God right is important, first, is in order that we might glorify him in the what? Truth. That's right. It's true. Secondly, in order that we might communicate him truthfully. In order that we might communicate him truthfully. Why is getting God right important? That I might glorify him in the truth. That I might communicate him truthfully. That I might communicate him truthfully. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 15 says, let us speak the truth in love. John's gospel chapter 8 verse 31 through 36 says, if you are my disciples, indeed you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. If you're my disciples, indeed you will know the truth. And the truth will liberate you. So I want to know God because it's important to know him in the truth, that I might glorify him according to his truth, and that I might communicate him accurately. And if I'm Christ's disciple and I continue in his word, the promise is I will know the truth and the truth will liberate. Am I making some sense? This is important. I know this sounds fundamental. This is so critical. This is so critical what I'm saying. I will glorify God if I am taught God rightly. Because if I am taught God wrongly, then I am being taught paganistic views of God, which amount to nothing but idolatry. And idolatry will not allow me to worship the true and the living God properly. I can't worship God if my conception of God is wrong. I might as well be worshiping a tree stump or a snake. If I don't have a right conception of God, I'm no better than the pagan who lives in abysmal darkness. Is that true? Here's the third reason why getting God right is important then. In order that I might live. I've got to get God right if I want to live. This is profound. It's John chapter 17, verse 3. And I want you to go to John 17 and let's read verses 1 through 3. Then I'm going to begin to gradually build an argument for the importance of a proper approach to theology for us as men who are pursuing a knowledge of God, and begin to build a framework for how to perceive God and therefore how to communicate God. Here's what our master said in John chapter 17, verse 1, 2, and 3. He says, these words spake Jesus as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, we're dealing with what is called his high priestly prayer. Now watch verses 1 through 3. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. See what Christ's objective is? He wants to be glorified in order that his father might be glorified in him. You guys remember last week when we talked about soteriology, and I gave you five or six categories that started with election, that went from election to what? Predestination. That went from predestination to what? Justification. Justification to what? Regeneration / sanctification. If you don't know that, regeneration and sanctification are simultaneously working, that there is no sanctification in our life until we're born again. And that also to be born again is a sanctifying work, so that they are not two categories. You are not born again and then sanctified. You are born again as a consequence of sanctification. Sanctification is whenever God is directly working in your life. Are you guys following me so far? So justification is the work of God for you. Sanctification is the work of God in you. Justification is the work of God for you outside of yourself. Sanctification is the work of God in you as a consequence of the work of God for you outside of yourself. Justification is the work of God in Christ for you. Sanctification is the consequence of God having accomplished eternal redemption for you in Christ. Sanctification first starts with regeneration, of which out of regeneration flows things like, are you ready? Faith, revelation, illumination, growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, therefore service to King Jesus, all under the rubric of sanctification. Sanctification will culminate in one more glorious doctrine that was at the end of our list of five subcategories to soteriology, which is what? Glorification. Glorification. Notice what Jesus is saying in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour's come. Do what? Glorify thy son. Stop. You know what that means? He came to the end of his work. When every believer comes to the end of his work, the reward is glory. Are you following me? Jesus came. He did his job. He's closing out. He's terminating his purpose. Calvary is going to be the final stage of his work. And now he's ready to be glorified. That's true for every believer. All that Jesus is, I am in him. All that I am, Jesus was for me. So I can look to Jesus, who is the mediator between me and God, and see that what he is, I am also in him. My theology derives from the person of Christ, who has made it known to me who God is and what God is up to, right? John chapter 1:18. This is why for Christians, a right comprehension of Jesus is a right comprehension of God. That's why we got to listen to him carefully. Jesus is done with his work. Now he's talking to the Father about glorification. Now you and I can't talk to the Father about glorification unless, of course, we know we're about to die. You're laying on your deathbed. You're done with your work. You've got terminal cancer. The Spirit of God has not said you're going to be healed. You can talk to the Father about the next stage. You know what that is? Glorification. You can talk to him about glory because that's your final state, right? It starts with election. It ends with what? Glory. And so this is what Christ is talking about. Watch what he says. Glorify thou me that you also might be glorified in the Son. Here it is, verse 2. As you have given him power over all flesh, that is authority, exousia, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So who possesses eternal life? The Son. What does he do with that eternal life? Give it. To whom does he give it? All those the Father has given him. The only people that obtain eternal life are those to whom Christ gives it. And those to whom Christ gives eternal life are those whom the Father has given him. You know what this means? This is going to be important to your understanding of theology proper. I'm going to talk on this. This is, as I stated a couple weeks ago in our Sunday sermon, the unending relationship between two persons. Whom? The Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. These two persons are the persons with which you and I are to be preoccupied around theology forever. And you're going to learn that as we get into the ontological nature of God. That God intends for us to know him through his Son and the relationship that exists between those two. Because the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son is the very love of God for us. That's right. That's right. And to the degree that I am able to not only see, but comprehend the persons and their involvement with one another, to that degree, I can comprehend and rightly declare their love for me. I'm going to get into that in a moment. Now watch this. Here's what he says in verse 3. This is my argument. The reason why we want to get God right is in order to glorify him in the truth, because everyone else is suppressing that truth. We want to get God right in order to communicate truth to people accurately. And we want to get God right because to get God right is to live. Look at verse 3. Profound. And this is eternal life. See what he said? This is eternal life. That you might know God. Get that? So stay with me, brothers. This is not mere academics. This is not mere academics. You're going to miss the class if you think you're here for mere academics. We're not reaching for the high-hanging fruit of the nature and character of God in order that we can just tell people what we know. We are reaching for the high-hanging fruit that we might live. Do you understand that? Knowing God is life. That's John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. Got back to my point. Remember what I said earlier? I don't want to be pagan in my knowledge of God. Because if I'm pagan in my knowledge of God, I'm lost. I do not know God. Because the only way I can know God is in the truth. Since God is truth. Is that true? So this is critical for my salvation that I get God right. This is not an academic thing for us. And see, this is the thing that you are privileged right now, having been inclined one more time to come out on Saturday, to be able to do. You're going to be able to help people understand how flawed the foundation they are standing on so long as they are ignorant of God. You will have conversations with people and you will discover in talking with them how erroneous their views of God are, and they are confident that they're Christian. And such confidence is presumption, so long as that confidence is not built upon a proper knowledge of God. Is that true? This is why I press like I do when I teach and preach. It's easy to default to religion. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I want to know God in the truth. Because to know him in the truth is to have eternal life. You guys got that? This is what Jesus said. And so the reason for which we want to get God as right is important is because I want to glorify him in the truth. I want to be able to communicate him truthfully, and then I want to live in that truth. Glorious, glorious. All right, so here is what I want to deal with now. This is going to open the door to a conversation. If you look up on the board, as you guys are seeing, I've got God in this circle. This is a very simplistic view. Right now we're dealing with God without going into any kind of what we call ontological distinctions. This is just God in its essence, the term God, the concept of God. And you see the line drawn down to things made. Why do I make a dividing line between the things that are made and God? Why do I make a dividing line? Why, Jan? God okay, so God transcends what he made. Now, okay, when you make that statement, you have to actually know what you're talking about. So can you explain further to us what that means?
Creation is above what he made.
He's above what he made. Is God separate from what he made? I would argue that he's not. That he's not separate from what he made. Now, I'm getting ready to help us understand that it's important to think through how we say things. Are you guys okay with that? Are you okay? Because, see, what I said in the earlier monologue was, you and I are engaging in thousands of years of discussion with thousands of theologians and scholars and good men who have had to work through words. So like when Brother Jan said, God transcends creation, I need to know, does he have a biblical worldview with transcendence, or is his worldview pagan? Are you hearing me? Because there are pagan worldviews that have God so removed from his creation that he has nothing to do with it. So now I'm gonna introduce into the equation a basic grammar rule, okay, gentlemen? And the grammar rule is this. Words have meaning. Right? And they are either univocal or equivocal. Two new words, write it down. You guys are theologians, learn this. You're theologians now. It's time to learn. You can get preached to tomorrow. You can shout and go amen and be blessed in a passive dynamic of the preaching tomorrow. Tonight you're in class. Who knows the distinction between a univocal term or an equivocal term? Who knows the difference between univocal or univocal and equivocal? You know, Vance, hold on for a second. Good, I just want to make sure. You can speak up. No one else spoke to it. What is it, Vance?
Well, I'm not sure that I know. It's going around.
Equivocating is avoiding being precise. And it's avoiding actually being definite. To equivocate in argument or in logic is to actually use the technique of not saying what needs to be said. And so univocal is the term for one meaning. Like you see the prefix unit is one. Vocal is word. So univocal means one word or one what? Meaning. One meaning. Now, in conversations, you don't want to be talking to people whose every word is equivocal. Because you can never nail them down on what they mean if they are equivocating in everything they say. Am I making some sense? So equivocating is saying, you know, man, I'm rolling up to my girl's house here in about 5 minutes. And then the next minute you say, yeah, man, I'm headed down to the park and shoot some ball with my boys. And you scratching your head. Didn't you just say you were rolling up to the house with your girl? Now you're saying you're rolling down to the park with your boys. And you go, but that's what I just said. You go, no, you didn't just say that. You just said you're going up and kicking with your girl. Well, that's what I meant. I meant going down and hooping with my boys. Now our conversation is ambiguous, foggy, blurred, and now I got to nail this guy down because he's avoiding being specific. And this is where lawyers get paid. And this is where apostates snake and slither and surreptitiously work through words to give meanings that are not definite. This is where you will hear a Rick Warren, a Bill Hybel, and a lot of the other slicksters use the same Bible terms that we do, but pour into it different meanings because they are equivocators. And so when Jan says God transcends creation, I need to know if he has a biblical view of it where he can nail it down univocally from a textual standpoint, or if he's going to be equivocating to make room for the Middle Eastern philosophy of God is all things or God is nothing and God is so above creation that God has nothing to do with it, that the whole of what he created is on automatic pilot and it's kind of like God is far off from it. Those kinds of perceptions are going to actually have major implications when it comes to the ontological or the nature of God and his relationship to creation. I don't want to have a flawed view. So see, if somebody says, Pastor, what do you mean by transcendence? I got to be ready to explain it to him and then show it to him in the word. Now to affirm Jan, while at the same time tightening him up because we're in theology class, is Isaiah 57:15. I, the high and lofty God, transcendence, dwell with eminence, the lowly, contrite, the broken in heart, to revive the spirit of him that is humble. Did you guys see that? On the one hand, God is transcendent, but he's not transcendent exclusively. He's also immanent. For immanence means to be present. Am I making some sense? So now, if Jan had given me a Middle Eastern definition of transcendence, then he would have opened the door for us to say that the scriptures contradict themselves. For I can read in Acts 17 that we all live and move and have our being in God. It's called immanence. Are you gentlemen hearing what I'm saying? These terms are important. So now I've given you guys a view of God that says we can contemplate him in his highness. But we must not contemplate God as being exclusively high, so much so as to have nothing to do with creation, right? That would be unbiblical. And in fact, to do that would be to turn the incarnation upside down on its head. For the incarnation is the epitome of immanence, presence. God with us, Emmanuel, the Word made flesh dwelling among us. So much so we can behold his glory now. We can comprehend the characteristics and attributes of God in the one that was made flesh. Am I making some sense? See what I'm getting at, Jan? So now I'm building the picture, and I just use you as an example. I didn't mean to pick on you. You know how we do. We're in theology class. Is it good? Good. All right, so we're going to go to work a little bit more. I'm going to ask you guys the question, because this is critical to our contemplation of just basic theology proper. When God created all things, did he create it existentially? There we go, Pastor, with another difficult word. Or did he create it co-extensively? Co-extensively. Now, if you go co, I'm going to make you define co-extensive. Who was that that said that? Did I hear? Ivory, tell me what co-extensive means. Co-extensive, that's a very, very, very loose meaning of in partnership. Co-extensive means proceeding from the same essence. Proceeding from the same essence. What does existential mean? Proceeding from the outside of his essence. Learning something, aren't we?
Yeah.
I'm glad to you, because I want us to get this. This is going to help you preach the gospel right. So let's ask the question. Does the biblical God depict himself as being coextensive with the things that he made, are existential in the things that he made? Okay, so I don't have any brothers in here who want to pull the trigger on that. Bo, pull the trigger. Huh? Okay, coextensive means, watch this now, I want you to get this. Coextensive means to proceed from one's essence. One's essence. To proceed from one's essence. Existential means to be operating away from one's essence. To be existential means to be able to make it, but you make it outside of your essence. For example, let me use an analogy. Can I help you? Okay, so if I'm up here and I've got a canvas up here and I've got paint and all my brushes and my inks and oils and I paint a picture. I can even paint a picture of myself. Is that picture that I painted coextensive or existential? Existential. Existential. Why? Why is it existential? Because it's not part of my nature. It's just a picture. Right. My hand is serving a purpose, but my hand is not in the picture to become part of the picture to show you who I am. Are you guys following me so far? My brother.
So,
I'm going to get into other terminology there. Yes and no. I want to say yes and no. What my brother said is when we consider John 15, verses 1 through 8, the doctrine of union between us and God is always a doctrine of union between us and God through a mediator. Whom is that mediator? Jesus is that mediator. What allows Christ to facilitate a role of mediation between us and God by which we can say there is a coextensive relationship? His human nature. Follow this. In order for God to be coextensive with us, he has to take on our nature so that we can be a partaker of his divine nature. Otherwise, for us to say that we have the nature of God apart from the mediatorial work of Christ is to make ourselves God. Are you guys learning? Are you learning? This is important because we got a whole lot of Christians who are little deists because they don't carefully define terms. I hope you're learning, brethren, and I'm going to take our time because I need to build categories of terms so that when you listen to people talk, you can make the distinctions. Because we have a whole lot of paganism in the Christian church around these concepts. So let me go back to God being above and separate from the horizon being the things that God made. In fact, I said all things made, creation. God is above his creation. But he did create the creation, but he created the creation existentially, not coextensively. You guys got that? Otherwise, are you ready? God and creation become one. That would give creation deity. Everything made would be ontologically rooted in God's nature. Are you guys hearing me? It's Christian theology. A theology that says God is in everything that he made. It's Christian theology. A theology that says God is in everything that he made. So, okay. So how many of you guys got this last week, 2 weeks ago? Y'all got it? Did you get it, Mike? You didn't get this? You didn't get it? You didn't get it? Lou, did you get it today? No, 2 weeks here. You still didn't get one of these? Lou, give Lou this. give it to Lou. Now, this is our first class's outline. And you didn't get it from the first week? Okay, so I got to make more. Here, Michael, take this. Give this one to Michael. Right there behind my brother. Most of you guys have this outline, right? Okay, good. Now, let me ask you a question. Did you actually go through the thing? Because if you would have went through it, you would see on page 9. Go to page 9. Let me show you something. I was hoping, but I probably hoped in vain. I was hoping that all of my labor of love and work of faith to give you guys fundamental resources by which you could begin to contemplate some notions about God. In fact, it's on page 10. On page 10, we have the term monism. It's a Middle Eastern philosophy, monism. Stephen, you got your outline? Okay, so you blowing it too. You guys, I'm telling you, you gotta be hungry. Gotta be hungry. Mo, you don't have one either? Okay. It's on page 10. Mine's is 10. Yours 9? 9 or 10. Wherever you find monism, I'm gonna read this briefly. Okay? Now watch this. Monism is a kind of pantheism. The doctrine teaches that everything, the whole of all that is real, makes up one inseparable essence, which we call what? Is that Christian? Monism says everything is God. Is that Christian? So now, watch this. You're going to meet cats every day who talk about the universe in a personal way. They will say, man, you know, the universe got to get a brother through this. You know, I'm trusting the universe to get me through this, man. How many of you heard that? Yeah, there you go. This is monism. This is the Middle Eastern BS that people are buying into, assuming that somehow creation has a life of its own, a nature of its own, a character of its own, and it's just going to kind of take care of you at the end of the day if you start walking in harmony with it. Like, don't break down, you know, the universe's laws and rules. Don't kill animals, and don't burn up trees, and don't, you know, don't make too much excess waste. And if you're good to the universe will be good to you. Have you heard that concept? This is paganism. And you're going to see it in the church because people are too lazy to study the Word of God. So I'm taking my time with you guys today so we can begin to climb up that tree in order to get at the high-hanging fruit. We're not even there yet. But see, you got to be willing to study, because if you're willing to study and learn, you'll hear these terms when people say it, and you don't want to go amen to that stuff. You don't want to go amen. What you at least want to do is go, what do you mean by that? See, now you're ready to challenge people and challenge them in a loving way. Help them understand that they're hiding behind terms they don't even understand. Is that fair to do? Is that caring to people? Or do you think it's okay for us to sit around and bandy about words? We don't know what we're talking about. They don't know what we're talking about. And we're all hoping we're going to heaven. Pantheism. Pantheism. That means that everything is God. That's different than monism. Monism is teaching that all things are one and therefore deified. Mon meaning one. Mono, imano. One. I'm getting ready to talk about that in a moment. Pantheism means that every individual thing is God. Pan meaning spreading out. My brother. Is he? Hinduism is one branch of it, but that's why I call it Middle Eastern. Because Middle Eastern philosophy is rooted in a oneness theology. And I'm getting ready to talk about it. This is what I'm getting ready to lay down in part tonight. Is the fundamental system of apostasy that the devil is teaching. This is where everyone, Louis, put it on 69 for me. This is where everyone is collapsing into a false unity. This is where everyone is collapsing into a false unity. Because rather than wanting to put the effort in to establishing distinction for the purpose of telling truth, we just want to get along with people. Are you hearing me? Equivocating? Yeah, that's even worse. But that's a tool that allows people to say, I believe this, but I believe that also. I believe this, but I believe that also. I'm equivocating now. Either you believe this over against that, or you believe that over against this. But when once you make a definite, universal statement about truth, what you are saying is there is a truth and there is a lie. If you hold to a monistic, philosophical construct, you cannot have a principle of antithesis. You cannot have a distinction of right and wrong, dark and light, good and evil, God and other. Gentlemen, are you hearing me? And therefore, when I drew up this simple image of a distinction between God and creation, I am defying a monistic concept of God. Because I said that God is existentially related to his creation, not coextensively. Four, if God was coextensively related to his creation, I might as well erase the line of demarcation. Are you guys following me? Because there is no tangible or substantive or ontological difference between God and what he made if what he made proceeds from himself. Are you hearing me? If it proceeds from himself, this is just as much God as God is. So here's the next question that we ask. When God created all things, Pastor, if he created it existentially out from his nature, how did he do it? All right, Ivory want to try to correct himself now. Okay. Okay.
How he did it was through his son.
Through his son? Well, I think we still got a problem.
Because it says all things were made by Christ.
Right. But is Christ existential to the Father? All right, so you still got a problem with your mathematics. Is the son existential? No way. When we actually deal with the persons of the three of the Godhead, I am going to make the Son essentially one with the Father in his essence.
And the Spirit
will be there also. Yeah, well, we're not there yet. We're trying to don't equivocate. Go back to what we're dealing with. How does God existentially create so that while he is the creator, the thing that he makes does not have right of calling itself divine? So this will get into the nature of God, and I'm going to share it with you now. The Bible plainly says that by the word of the Lord were the worlds framed. That God spake into existence the universe. That the way God brought the universe into existence is by the existential work of his will. The creation was brought into existence by the will of God, existential to his nature. He spoke it into existence. His son is the agency by which it's done. The Spirit is also participating in creation, but they are not communicating themselves into it. All things are made by God through his will. So, did any of you guys get, we're going to talk about it in a second. Did any of you guys get that distinction right there?
Yeah.
My brother didn't get it. What's the struggle in your mind with this notion that there's a distinction between a man's will and a man's essence? What's the struggle in your mind between the distinction between your will and your essence, even if your will proceeds from your essence? What is the distinction? What is the distinction? The distinction is ontology. That I don't communicate my essence to you just because I communicate my will. Do you understand that? This is the beauty of God and his power to create by his word. He's not taking anything of his nature and making it to be part of his creation, except the incarnation. Only the incarnation serves as a co-essential component to humanity, and that in a specific way of which we will get to down the line. So stay with me for a moment. If I tell you guys to clean these chairs, which I should have Louis to get all the buckets so we can clean some chairs tonight like we do. If I tell you guys we're going to wipe some chairs down tonight, you guys will be functioning by an existential objective of mine where you will get it done, but I will not have communicated my nature to you, only my will. This is what makes God different than everything in the universe. He can speak things into existence because it's his will, his counsel, his purpose, his might, without it then being able to own ontology, our own essence, our own divinity. All right. So, one more, Ivory. So, we just read that in John chapter 1, right? Verses 1, 2, and 3. So you have to be taught it. The Bible says it. That's right. At least you've been honest right there. It's not connecting. That's, remember what we said in the opening of our class? We've got to be what? Patient. See, he's trying to get it all at once. I'm pushing your envelope right now. You're not going to get it all at once because you don't have enough theology under your belt to make the categorical distinctions between ontology, essence and nature, mind and will, and how those properties work collaboratively but individually. You don't have that yet. We haven't penetrated that deeply into the ontological nature of God to make those distinctions whereby God is different than everything that he makes. So you just got to rest on the precipice of this revelation and accept that I don't understand what it means when the Bible says, and Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh dwelling among us. We don't know what that means unless we analyze that. You understand that? What did John mean when it says, and the Word was made flesh? Or what does John mean when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? In what way is the Word God, while at the same time that Word is not creation itself? Those distinctions are critical. Those are critical. We got to take our time and work that through, because the heretics misinterpret that. So you got to just be patient with that. Okay, Lou. Yeah, absolutely. No doubt about that, brother. So now, that you write that down, because that's a proposition that now is at least being advancing the distinction between God and his creation, and he's dealing with the mediatorial element. Remember what I said in the opening class? No one can know God apart from Jesus. John chapter 1 teaches us that Jesus is the instrumental means by which all things are made. What Lou is making a distinction on is the fact that while God is the original author, Christ himself is the essential means by which the author's will is being done. The creation is the net effect of the will of the Father. The Son is the agency of that will. Without going further than that, we're being safe with what we call proposition. Proposition allows us to state it, but now we have to actually begin to work through what that means, right? Because your Middle Easterner will reinterpret Jesus in a very pagan way. So now remember this before I answer your question, Brother Arthur. When I say that God existentially creates the universe, I'm saying he does it by his word in a way where his nature does not get communicated to the things that he makes. When I say that he creates it by his word or his will, we are stating that he does that through his Son, who is also God, actually bringing it to pass. He's the one actually doing the creating. Who's doing the creating? Jesus is. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. God created all things by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 9. You guys follow that? But that doesn't exclude the Spirit. The Spirit was involved too. We can clearly assert in the book of Job and in the Psalms that the Spirit garnished the heavens and the earth. He was involved. But that's to say God was involved. But he's involved in a process and in a mechanism that maintains distinction between God and the things made, and the categories of how it gets done are designed for you and I to carefully and gingerly work them through so we can see the glory of the God who created all things. Also, the categories are critical so that we don't confound the persons. Because see, what a oneness or monist would do is not knowing how to accept categories. Collapse. And I don't quite know how it can all be separate, so I'm going to make it all one. You make it all one, you're a heretic. You make it all one, you're a heretic. See, I'm going to close out here in just a little bit with you guys, and just, I'll take some questions if your synapses haven't been fried. But what I am getting at, as we are just beginning to start to contemplate the nature of God in relationship to proposition, is this truth that I'm trying to let this dry here because it takes a little time to dry. That when we talk about God, when we talk about God and we talk about creation, we're also talking about means by which God is revealed in his threeness. So when we talk about God and we talk about creation, we're talking about God's means by which God is revealed in his threeness. Because if the creation reveals the glory of God, it's going to be a mechanism by which we are driven to understand the distinction of their persons. If I don't acknowledge that there is three to the nature of God, then I may fall back to the idea that there's only one to the whole nature of God, and that God also becomes one with the universe, which is what Middle Eastern paganism teaches. Now, watch this. I'm just going to touch on one more thing here. If, in fact, within, I'll use for today the term Godhead, because we get that in the book of Colossians. If, in fact, in the Godhead, there are two persons, at least, do you know what we have, brethren? We have distinction. Right? We have one here and one here. Right? So we got one person relating to this other person, subject, what? Object. Relationship, don't we? So there is relationship within the nature of God. Right? Is that true? That's critical for us as Christians because the very nature of God itself denies an unbroken ontological union between God and the things made. Because within God himself, there is a communication that first exists before creation is made. Creation doesn't get to penetrate the persons who are communicating with the objective of creating, because they're creating for the purpose of creation to testify to their persons. If creation is viewed as a unit, a oneness flowing from the nature of God, we would rightly argue that God is one without distinction, and that all things are flowing from this one God, and they all proceed back to that one God, and that would be false. Let me see if I can help you with the practical argument. And I'll take a few questions and we'll come back next week. Do you understand that distinction allows for being able to determine right and wrong? The basic proposition that a thing is right assumes that there is also a wrong. And when the Bible opens up, in the beginning, God created, watch this, the heavens and the earth. We have distinction. Heavens, earth. So we're already being exercised in a ontological plurality. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Right? And then the Spirit of God began to move and put things in order. Right there in verses 1 and 2, we have what is called distinction of entities. And from verse 1 all the way through the chapter, God gives us day 1 where he does this, day 2 where he does that, day 3 where he does that. He makes animal life, plant life, bird life, sea life, and then he makes human life. All right, stay with me for a moment. You know what he's doing? He's saying that the way I am creating is designed to create distinction so that some fool won't stand up and say we're all just one thing. Stay with me. And it's in your outline, because the antithesis to monism is what we would call a faulty pluralism. The antithesis to oneness is plurality, a faulty plurality. I want you to see the argument that goes on, that's going on. And we condemn the pluralist for creating a false premise that everything is so individualistic that it actually has no connection to any other thing. And therefore, it is not accountable to any other thing. Stay with me for a moment. Let me see if I can build my argument, and then I'll take a few questions. We'll close. In pluralism, everything is free to exist by itself without connection to anything else. What that means is you don't get to judge anything outside of yourself, because the only thing that you can actually identify and affirm as having any existence and authority over it is yourself. Now, can you see how destructive that philosophy is, where we don't understand categories? Are you hearing me? Because in categories, watch this now, in categories, there is what we call a generic oneness of categories, but a numerical distinction, so that the human race is one genus, different than the animal world. Human beings and animals are not ontologically one. But your pluralist would tell you that, contradicting the whole idea of pluralism. See, for them, pluralism is convenient because as an individual, they're not accountable for being part of the human race, because they're distinct in their own individuality. You can't judge me. You can't define me. You can't tell me what I am. Are you guys hearing me? This is the battle. Now watch this. When they say, don't, like a woman will come and say, don't call me a woman. For you to call me a woman is for you to have defined me. For you to call me a woman is for me to be grouped in with all other women as a part of the species of women, which means I would bear a, what we call a generic responsibility with all womanhood. When I am an individual, you guys got that? Now we're going to come back here. Yes, you are an individual, but you're not an individual alone. The moment you own individuality alone, you possess an attribute of God that we're going to come back next week and talk about. Are you hearing me? This is why I want us to move slowly. And I'm going to give you the word. You can write it down. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. It's a Latin word. Aseity. Aseity. It's a fundamental attribute of God, critical to God being distinct from everything that he makes. So, let me shut it down for a second, and then we're going to come back next week. So now watch this. If I am saying I am one with no connection to anything or anyone, you guys got that formula? I am one by myself with no connection to anything or anyone. I possess aseity, because aseity is by myself. See the word by myself? That is what God owns alone. God owns aseity. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? Watch this. God alone can say, I am God all by myself. The moment any creature says, I am me all by myself, he, she, or it, is owning the divine nature, which says you don't own your existence to anyone. Are you following the logic? We're going to come back there in a moment. Because see, I'm actually just tapping on the door of the nature of God, essential for us to properly understand that God's revelation to us is our life if we get it right. Propositionally, if we get it wrong, we don't have life. Because we are cut off propositionally by the only thing that gives life. But then the people that are ignorant and dead will inadvertently or intentionally own attributes of God, because philosophically, watch this, the only way you can exist outside of God is to be God yourself. That was the battle of the proposition back in Genesis 3. Oh, yeah, right. You got that, engineer? So what you're going to have to do is get the CD and listen to it over and over and over again. Because what I'm doing is helping you understand how important it is to actually carefully define the attribute of God in relationship to the things made, so that we don't create these heretical conclusions that the whole world is operating out of. The devil knew that if he could misdefine God's attribute of wisdom and goodness to Adam and Eve, that he could cause them to collapse into self-deification by their suggesting that they can exist apart from God. When God says, don't eat that tree, because apart from me, you have nothing but what? Death. Death. And if you watch what happened, and those of you who have been with me for a long enough time, you know that it started with the devil deceiving Eve, then distorting the biblical proposition, which deluded Eve. And that delusion led ultimately to her destruction. First, it was distraction. That's right, distraction. Because he distracted her from the tree she should have eaten of. Which is what tree? The tree of life. So the goal of the devil is to get you away from God and the truth, and to have you contemplating God in a lie. That's called distraction. And from distraction, now he is actually deceiving her by deluding her mind and distorting biblical truth. Hath not God said? And by the time he had finished giving her her propositions, she actually believed that she could acquire life apart from God. She was owning ontology, and so was Adam. And what God had said was, if you do that, you're going to die. If you seek to try to exist apart from me, you're going to die. But in order for mankind to actually even philosophically embrace an existence apart from God, they actually have to own aseity. Do you see that? I am me all by myself, apart from anything. So here's your job, Christian brother. Your job is to prove to people that it's a fallacy to say that God doesn't exist when you do. Because if you exist, but God doesn't, then you're God. Because you are stating that you possess life apart from someone else. I know I'm going in circles, but are you giving? Arthur, did you have a statement you wanted to make back? Of course, you know we're going to come back to this next week, right? We're going to come right back to the issue of how does God create within the framework of a community of three, bringing this massive universe into existence without he himself communicating his nature to it. We already know that there are three parties involved in that whole enterprise whose cooperation with each other brings to pass and sustains the universe existentially, so that nothing that is made can own the divine nature and thus claim to be God. So that what we are dealing with is a God who is
essentially distinct, but imminently involved with that which is made, while that which is made can never say it's God. See, I hope I'm not being redundant or tautological or too complex, but here's the thing. A lack of careful contemplation of these things is the reason why we have thousands and thousands of doctrines and teachings all over the world that are actually sliding all over the place in this kind of terminology that I'm dealing with. And it's getting into the Christian church, and they can't even detect it. I've got God in me. Well, that's what we call an equivocal statement. What do I mean by equivocal? Multiple meanings. On the one hand, you may have God in you, but on the other hand, it's impossible for you to have God in you. Is that true? The heaven of heavens cannot contain God. It's all right for him. Don't trip. If you want to do that, you. But the heaven of heavens can't contain God. Isn't that what Solomon said? How on earth are we going to build a temple for God? God does not dwell in temples made by hands. And yet, he dwells in us. Right? So I have to know how God can be in one way and not be in another way without it being contradictory, right? You know what we call that? Careful categorizing of terms. Otherwise, we confound the scriptures by darkening counsel with words without knowledge, and we open the door for error. Questions. We'll run a few questions for right now. I need some brothers to run the mic right quick. We'll run questions for a few minutes, and we'll close in prayer. I hope you guys enjoyed this introductory study. It's very important, very important. Somebody can run this mic, too. We can run this mic. Hand up, Vance.
Okay. Two comments. The creation story is a polemic against the sun and the stars and the moon being God. And I would say the creation would probably is illustrating what you're saying about God being transcendent. And then what's the other one?
Imminent.
Mm-hmm. And because he holds everything together.
Yes, I mean, sir. We believe that wholeheartedly, don't we?
Our molecules would go apart. So
scientifically, right?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
So modalism. You didn't mention modalism.
Modalism?
Yeah.
Why should I mention modalism?
What's that?
Why should I mention modalism?
Well, because you were mentioning monism, and modalism is, I think, similar in that they're saying God, the Trinity, it's different modes.
We're not dealing with Trinitarianism right now.
Okay.
We're dealing with the nature of God in his simple ontological essence. If you look at the outline, you got the outline?
I just got it.
Okay, so when you look at it, you'll see that what I want to do first is deal with God's attributes. And then we'll deal with his persons. Okay. And those persons will actually deal with the struggle of, it's in your outline. Modalism is a different category.
Well, you were mentioning the Trinity, and I was kind of curious, you went from God's imminence to talking about the Trinity, and it seems
only
like that was a big jump.
I actually didn't talk about the Trinity in terms of Trinity proper. I talked about the Trinity in terms of acknowledging the distinction of persons in regards to creation. So Trinitarianism is its own set of theological reflections and contemplation, which we have to go there. But what I'm doing right now is helping you understand covenant theology. Let me see if I can do this. And I would appreciate, once we close in prayer in a little bit, you guys help me wipe down some chairs. Yeah, most of y'all know how to do it. You burn a few calories, that way you can eat a donut in the morning. So now follow this, gentlemen. This is a good class. This is very important. What was I going to say to Vance? Covenant theology. This is the beauty of the Bible. When you open your Bible and you read chapter 1, verses 1 through 24, you don't get a Trinitarian expression. What you get is God working in the creation of the universe
an orderly structuring of it so that we know that he is a God of order. When once God says it's very good, what he made, then he says, let us make man. Right there, we are now confronted with a plurality of persons, which forces us to contemplate the nature of God in persons. But that's after God has created, established order. And for those who are reading their Bibles, listen carefully to me. The Bible is written to covenant people. It's not written to the pagan or the lost person. The Bible is written to covenant people. That's why in your outline, you will read in your outline down the line, when you read your Bible, there is a basic assumption on the part of the author that the people who are reading their Bible believes that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and is a covenant God. Moses wrote the five books called the Pentateuch. And he wrote them first and foremost to covenant people who had already experienced the presence and visitation of the true and the living God through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. So there is an underlying presupposition with the person that read their Bible the first time they read it, that they knew God. That's why, as you guys learned in biblical theology last semester, when you read Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1 and 2 is not describing the power of God, but the will of God. The will of God. God's will is being laid out. God's not explaining how he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, because he doesn't have to explain that to believers. Are you hearing me? See, believers don't sit around and tear God apart in 500,000 different little meticulous pieces. We already believe God. And therefore, when God explains to us in this eloquent, harmonious, very terse, poetic language of Genesis 1, and on day 1 he did this, on day 2 he did this, on day 3 he did this, on day 4 he did it, on day 5, I see a God of order, structure, enterprise, purpose, and covenant. And now I get my marching orders. Because what he did when he created man was say, now you go do what I did. Work 6 days, and the 7th day rest. Glorify me. So it's a covenant book. In Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. You guys understand what I'm getting at, therefore? And so in the humility of faith, we get to peer into the character of God and learn about God in ways in which the unbeliever cannot know God. Because without faith, where's the other question at? The mic, is the mic there?
Yeah, I just had a statement.
Who has another question? Anybody? Bring it way over here. Way over here. We'll be done at 9 o'clock. Over here. Way over there on the other side.
When you was talking about creation, I was led to Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 25.
Yeah. And it says, keep the mic up, and it says what? For you, because I know what it says for me. What's your question there?
It's letting us know that God is all-powerful, and the things that he created was for him and him alone, basically.
And in fact, that would be Romans 8, that would be Romans 19 and 20. If you look at Romans 1, 19 and 20, this is what, for that statement that you're making, my brother, this is what he's saying in Romans 1, 19 and 20. Listen to this carefully, and you guys had this expounded to you several weeks ago. Are you ready? Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, here it is. For the invisible things of God, the things that we cannot see of God, from what? From creation are what? Of the world are clearly what? So the invisible nature of God that we can't comprehend with the human eye can be comprehended by the things that he made. Going back to my canvas, and the picture that I paint, while you can't see me directly, you can see me through the picture I paint. Now, the hand that paints the picture is the second person. Got it? And you and I are not looking directly at God.
We're looking at the painting, and the painting leads us to the hand, and the hand is the Son. And the Son reveals the Father to us, who is invisible. Got it? This is true. Does that help you, my brother?
Yeah.
Verse 25 says, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, four-footed beasts and creeping things. All that says in verse 23 is that they twisted God's nature. Doesn't talk about creation. It talks about what we're talking about tonight, that if we don't get God right, then we're going to assert things about God that are not true. That's why I opened up in our basic monologue by saying that we've got to get God right. If we're to live. So they got him wrong, and therefore their image of God is distorted because their minds are corrupted, right? That's a post-fall effect. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? Right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Verse 8 says, they immediately saw that they were naked, and they ran and hid themselves. That act was a distortion of God's character. Because at that point, they denied what about God? His omniscience. How can you hide from God when he sees everything? They distorted his omnipresence. How can you run from God when God is everywhere present? See what I'm getting at? So their very act distorted the character of God. Now they're suppressing the truth by what they do. And that's what we are as human beings. We're daily suppressing the truth by what we do. Are you, brethren, hearing me? See, before the fall, they knew that God was omnipotent, that he was omnipresent, that he was all-knowing, that he was all-wise, impeccable, holy, righteous, good. There was no place to go, no place to hide. They were in continued fellowship with God. But once they ate of the tree, the lights were cut off. And they went into what we call the noetic effect of sin. The mind was corrupted, and they became idolaters, and they shrunk God down to an image that they thought they could manipulate by putting on fig leaves. This is called false religion. Next question. Got three more minutes. We got to do our work and get out of here. He was revealed in the Old Testament through Jesus Christ, first by creation. First by creation. Ephesians 3:9 says, God created all things by Jesus. So creation is a revelation of God. That's Romans 1. Okay? So now, the things that God made are made for us to know God. Right? So when I look into the creation, Romans chapter 1 verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly what? What that means? When Jesus created the universe, he says to mankind, look at the universe, get a proper comprehension of the universe, and you get a knowledge of God. So, mankind does not know that the Father created the universe through the Son. But that's not the point. The creation itself is designed to point us to the character and nature of God, his eternal power and Godhead. So, Jesus creates the universe. Then, in the realm of providence, where he sustains the universe, does Jesus sustain the universe? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. All this is in your outline. All this stuff is in your outline. He upholds all things by the word of his power. By him do all things consist. They were made by him and they were made for him. And by him do all things consist. So that means providential circumstances that occur in our life are revelations of God through Jesus Christ. So creation, and then providence in creation, and then guess what else? Conscience. Going back to John chapter 1, he is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. You know what that means? When Jesus created us, he placed in us a light called conscience by which we know God. That's not enough to save us, but it's enough to make us culpable. That's John 1. I understand John's flow. He was with the Father in the beginning. That means he's eternal. He possesses equality of nature with the Father. All things were made by him. That means he's the agency by which it is made. There was nothing that was made that was not made by him. That's John 1. And it says, and he is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. What that means is the conscience of all men is lit up by Jesus, which means all mankind knows intuitively there's a God. Who put that in his conscience? Jesus did. Now, we call creation and conscience testimonies against mankind. Third testimony is covenant. Creation is a witness. Conscience is a witness. Now the covenant, which we call the gospel, is where Christ now begins to reveal the Father to chosen sinners in order that they might enter into relationship with God. So let me help my brother again. How did Christ reveal the Father to Adam in Genesis 3? Coats of skin, the slain of the lamb, the shedding of the blood, the covering him and Adam and Eve, and the demanding that they offer a sacrifice from this point on because they're sinners. Every lamb that was slain pointed to God through Christ. As they went on down the line, how did God reveal himself to the sons of God and the daughters of men in the days of the flood? The Ark of the Covenant. The distinctive means of escaping the judgment from God's world. As they went on down the line in the days of Abraham, in the days of Lot, Jesus revealed himself to them as well, making a distinction between the elect and the non-elect in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The three persons showed up with Abraham in Genesis 18. Then the two angels or messengers went down to Sodom, destroyed Sodom. But before they destroyed him, pulled out Lot and his two daughters, making a distinction between the elect and the non-elect. Lot knew Jesus. Abraham knew Jesus. Every revelation of God to man is Jesus. Remember, God's invisible. He only communicates himself to us through his Son, either in a saving way or a damning way, because he's both judge and savior, and he always has been. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. When he grabbed his people out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, how did Jesus show up? The angel of the Lord. And Jehovah the Father said, the angel of the Lord, my name is in him. He will punish you if you disobey me. He's your judge. How did Jesus show up when they got into the land? The captain of Jehovah's host. In Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua ran up on the angel with the sword drawn, said, who are you for? Us are our enemies. And the Lord Jesus said, boy, you better get your us's and thou's straight. And on 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 and on. So what we want to pray for is God to open our eyes, for us to see the offices and work of Christ running all through the scriptures. Because the only way the invisible God, who always sits on his throne, and we call this anthropomorphisms, we'll be talking about that down the line. You got to understand devices of speech. God is not a man like you and me, with the exception of the second person assuming the nature. The Father's not a man. The Spirit's not a man. But the Son is now, isn't he? So when we say God is not a man, we're talking about in his essential and ontological nature. He doesn't change. He's not limited. He's not confined. He's not narrow. That would have horrible implications as to the attributes of God if that was the case, right? You guys following what I'm saying, right? I'm going to stop it right here, but I just want to make sure that you guys understand when we are talking theology, we got to get these categories right so we can help people not collapse into the heresies and the errors that will ultimately have them throwing their Bible away. That's why you got so many church folk who don't want to read their Bibles. So let me pray, and then y'all got to clear all your seats off while some of us straighten out the stage. I'll need my pulpit put up here tonight, so that means I'll need three or four big brothers to carry it up. But then we got to wipe down some chairs, and most of you guys know how to do it. We can be out of here in 20 minutes. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this class. Thank you for my brothers. Give us ever a hunger for your word. Father, don't let us slip back into the laziness and slothfulness that so many men do. Because when we know the truth, we can evangelize better. We can defend the gospel better. We can love you better. We can enjoy you better when your word is made plain to us. So keep us humble, but passionate. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers.